Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 28. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent you from being humble before His Word, now's the time to use prayer to free up your attention and your concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear your word and to study it. We come before you as humble students and ask for your instruction. We come before you to concentrate and to learn of your word and to know, Father, that throughout it all, there is not one line, not one letter that has not been inspired by you. And we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for preserving it. We thank you for giving us the ability to comprehend and learn it. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts and guide and direct us in instruction, also in reproof and correction through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Isaiah 28, we have what is one of the many parts of the initial section of Isaiah, which is chapters 1 through 39. there's much other stuff in there, but the majority of it is a condemnation against Israel's ignorance and lack of faith. there's a great many condemnations against Israel's idol worship and accepting the false religions of their neighbors. Now, a prophet doesn't only tell the future, right? There's much in here that is future. There is much that Isaiah says that is coming soon. In fact, in Isaiah 8, which I was writing about today, so it's fresh in my mind, that Isaiah has his second son who has this god-awful long name that God told Isaiah to give to his son. And the name means that it means to rush to the spoil to feed on the prey. That's what his name means. That's his first name. It means to rush to the spoil to feed on the prey. And what that is that Assyria, the kingdom to their east, is going to actually invade and feed on them. In this chapter, Isaiah writes the imagery of it's like seeing the first ripe fig at summer, and you grab it and you devour it. And that's how the Assyrians are going to treat Israel. And so that, and when he gives, when God gives that prophecy, he says, before that child knows how to say mama or dada in Hebrew, that that's going to happen. So what that means is, of course, it's coming very soon. And so some of Isaiah's prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. Much of his prophecies after chapter 39, actually there's some that are prior to 39, that are about the millennial reign of Christ. That's at least, if the rapture happened right now, it would be over 7 years from now. So he's got prophecies that are thousands of years away. He's got prophecies that are days away. But that's not all he does. It's not line after line of prophecy. There's also warning. There's entreaty. There's God speaking through this man to Israel to say, you are my people, I've elected you, and we made a covenant. At Sinai, you said, we'll keep all your law. Well, I'm holding you to it. Now the problem, and this comes out a lot, you know, I was talking to somebody today about the size of this book. You know, we talked about a little earlier that if you said, all right, I'm going to sit down and read Isaiah, all right, take you a few hours, 66 chapters, you read through it, there's all this imagery, there's this poetry, there's this history, and there's this guy, I can't even pronounce his name, never mind where he's from or who he is. And by the time you get to the end of it, you'd just be, what did I read? And so with a book like this, you have to say, and I would say, that I would come to a thorough understanding of Isaiah in a year. You know what I mean? Taking a piece of it and a piece of it and digesting it, but also looking at it in a big picture way. And I don't even know if that would be enough time. Because it's not like you're going to do it every day. So it takes patience, and that's what Isaiah writes here in this part. Because one of the things that not just him, but all the prophets harped on Israel for was their lack of knowledge. They are the ones who have the law. They are the ones who have the revelation of God. The other nations are not held accountable to the Mosaic law. But this nation is. And again, they said at Sinai, we'll keep it. So even though they have this, even though it's been communicated to them, even though God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet, really starting with Samuel, it comes after the judges, to warn them and to teach them, they still lack knowledge. So in verse 9, it says, to whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Just those weaned from milk, just those taken from the breast? Like, you're an infant, could I teach you? For he says, order on order, order on order, which is command on command, line on line, or verse on verse, verse on verse, a little here and a little there. This shows us now what you and I have, and the whole world has, is the Bible. It's the most published book in the history of mankind by far. We, as Christians, an unbeliever would have no understanding of it. He couldn't possibly. I mean, how can you believe something that's alive and powerful and inspired when you don't believe it's alive and powerful and inspired? And so, to the believer who has the Spirit dwelling in him, if he wills, if he desires to learn the Word of God, he will. And that's a promise from God. Now, of course, Satan and the kingdom of darkness understand this. Satan and the kingdom of darkness understand that Christians are supremely empowered when they're wise in the ways of God, when they're wise about the Word of God. A Christian who knows the Word of God is not easily deceived. And that's Satan's game, is to deceive. And so what occurred, and I just use this as an example, is, you know, having the Bible in front of you in English, amazing gift. Is some of the translation a little wonky? Yeah, in certain places. But they're out of a percentage of the entire Bible, like that fine translation you have, if you have a New American Standard, even a King James, it's a fraction of a percent of the entire text that has questionable translation in it. So, in fact, it wouldn't hinder you at all in understanding what is in that book. And what God has given to the church is a gift of pastor teacher. But the pastor teacher doesn't have this, like certain philosopher's stone in his head or something like that, in which he's the only one who can unlock this for you. And it's not. What the pastor teacher has is the gift of time. If you had the time, and if you had the desire, you could also learn what I learn. There's no, like, secret language or mysticism here that only I can see or another pastor can see. If you put the time into learning the language, if you put the time into reading the commentaries, if you put the time into reading the systematic theologies, if you put the time into reading the history, and you really desire to know it, you'll know it. But, of course, God, in his wonderful grace and understanding, knew that not everybody in the church would have such time. We've got to work. We've got to do things. You know? And so the church was called to support a few men who would spend the time. And God certainly would give them a gift of whatever, if it's a teaching gift. But again, how the pastor presents it, it's a very tricky thing to think that he has a way of, or has some gift of drawing people in because of how he speaks. That's not true. Because then it would be him. You know, the Word of God coming out of this person and the Word of God coming out of this person who know and believe it is the same message. It's just that, you know, some people say, well, I don't like listening to that guy. I like listening to that guy. And I've found in certain cases like that where it's just an arrogance thing. Where I don't want to listen to that guy because I don't like him. You know, that flies right in the face of agape love and maturity, right? If you're getting fed the Word of God, and that's the local assembly that's around you, that's where you're called to go, right? If there's a physical local assembly that's teaching the Word of God, and I know, and a lot of people out there who listen to us, and thank God for them, we wouldn't be here without them. They don't have an assembly around them that's actually teaching the Word of God. They're surrounded by assemblies that are teaching legalism or religion or a lot of false doctrines. Are really not teaching much at all. They're doing the, you know, drawing people in to try and fill seats, and it's not a scriptural, biblical-based lesson. And so they have nowhere to go. And that's unfortunate. In our age and in this time where places that do that are fairly rare, I would say. So what is of supreme importance is that you and I know the Word of God for ourselves. Right? It's up to you. It's up to you. And those of you who are here, I know you do that, but you know it has to be said anyway. it's up to you. to take responsibility for your own knowledge of the Word of God. So if I say something that's wrong, you can't say before God, well, that's what he said. So, you know, I'm not accountable to the truth because the person I listened to told me a lie. You are accountable to the truth. And that's why you and I have the Scripture. Right? I'm not teaching from a different book. I don't have a liturgy or a catechism that I'm teaching from. We're all going from the same book. And you can check me. You can read it yourself and learn much of it. So what happened in, and I put this up last night, in 1401, the King of England declares possession of a Bible in English to be worthy of death. And that's because throughout the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, is basically the church in Europe. This is before the Reformation. The Reformation is starting about at this time. Actually, in the late 1300s, and it's beginning. And in the late 1300s, a man by the name of John Wycliffe took the Latin Bible and he translated it into English because he knew both languages. And it was his belief that the common man needs to have a Bible in front of him. The common man at home, which not everybody's going to be able to afford these things back then, but the common man should have this. And if only one local, you know, if one person's rich enough to have a Bible, an English Bible, then he can read it to others. They can actually get together. And the one person who can, and there might be a lot of illiterate people, but these guys came to the belief that the peasant, the nobleman, the merchant, the slave, the freeman, all of them should be reading the Bible in their own language. And this is a real threat to the Catholic Church, because if I start reading this, I start saying, well, wait a minute. Why are you teaching me this when this says this? And so it becomes a real problem. And the King of England in 1401, who is a Catholic, passes this law. John Wycliffe in 1382 put out a Bible in English. 1382. It was, this law now was active, and John Wycliffe was put to death. This law was active until Henry VIII. Oh, and this is really the humor of God, because Henry VIII, he's not so much a lover of Protestantism, it's just that the Catholics won't give him an annulment on his marriage, and he wants to marry this girl. And they won't let him. And so he says, you know what, Rome? Fine. I'm going with Protestantism. And so the law was rescinded. Henry VIII in the 1530s, this is 100 plus years of this, where English Bibles are around, but you're not allowed to have them. In the 1530s, Henry VIII severed ties with Rome. However, in 1555, Queen Mary I, who is Bloody Mary, who's a staunch Catholic, hates Protestants, and she persecutes and kills many Protestants. And she institutes this stuff all over again, that you can't have an English Bible. In fact, the first question ever asked by an inquisitor to a heretic, let's say you're brought before the court as a heretic, the inquisitor, the first thing he would ask you is, do you know any Bible verses in English? So along comes another man who, you know, he's willing to lay down his life for this because he knows what it's going to cost him, and that's William Tyndale. Tyndale is the first to translate the New Testament from English directly into Greek. And see, that picture up there is an actual original. This is a great, I love stories like this, because there were 3,000 of these New Testaments printed, and only 3 of them survived destruction. This was the subject of book burning. So, again, because it's in English, the Catholics wanted to keep the Bible in Latin so that you, the common person, couldn't read it. In fact, when you went to church, which was required by law, right, you were fined if you didn't go to church on Sunday. Imagine that. It was law that you went to church. And you'd go to this church, and the priest would kind of be far away from you at some altar, and his back would be to you. So this is what you're seeing. And then I'd be speaking in Latin, and you don't know a word I'm saying. And so you're like, is it over? I guess. The fat lady's singing, let's go home. And it's over. And he didn't understand really a word. And he would go through the Mass and so on. Actually, this copy that you see here is beautiful. It was bought by the British Museum for $1 million. I think in the 90s. And so at that time, there were only 2 of them. The 2 actual original intact copies. And some guy, I can't remember the exact place, but it was a library in either a seminary or a church library in Germany where somebody was looking for some books, and he pulls out a book and he opens it, and it's a Tyndale Bible, and it was cataloged wrong. So a Tyndale Bible was in existence in some library in Germany on the wrong shelf. Nobody knew it was there, and some guy pulled it off and said, oh my God, a Tyndale Bible. So we were up to 3. So check your attic or something. Not addict, I said addict. Tyndale's New Testament would actually comprise 80 to 90% of the King James Bible. They just took it right from him. His translation was that good. So, and he's strangled to death on the stake, and then they burned him. And so at least they didn't burn him alive. So he loses his life. And now that the English Bible is out there, King James finally says, you know what, why don't we just print one? Now, in the Council of Trent, this is now in the 1550s, the Council of Trent is the Catholic answer to the Protestant Reformation. In other words, the Reformation spread like fire throughout Europe and England, and they knew they had to do something. So they had a council, and they upheld, and this, by the way, they made a number of treatises that would become law, that would become codexes in the Catholic Church. What's significant here is that not too long ago, they were all upheld by Vatican II, another meeting in which they were going to go over their dogmas, and that's in only in 1965. So I'm born in 66, so it's 53, 54 years ago. So Vatican I in 1870 and Vatican II in 1965 said, you know what, these things are right. And as recent as 65, the Catholic Church said nobody interprets Scripture. So if you weren't brought up Catholic, then you wouldn't have a great feel for this. Because the big Bible that was in your house, nobody opened it. I don't even know why it was there. Remember these massive King James Bibles? They're beautiful Bibles. Actually, at some of the used book sales, you see them. They come out. It'd be fun to get one, but it'd take up so much shelf space, and I'd never use it. when I became born again and saved, and I wanted to talk to my family about the Bible, they just want to plug their ears. And you see, they were brought up with this. We were all brought up with this. apart from the doctors of the church, and in fact, many of the priests were not allowed to interpret the Bible. So, apart from the doctors of the church, no one was allowed to interpret Scripture. Secondly, the apocryphal books were accepted as canonical, meaning that the books in the middle that have atrocious doctrine in them, some of them are okay for history, like the Maccabees books have historical significance, but the others in there is Tobit, and I remember when my mom died, and me and my brother were supposed to read Scripture at her funeral in the Catholic Church. I told the priest, "I'm going to pick mine. Thank you very much. I'm all set." And my brother asked the priest to send him a Scripture, and he sent it to him from the Book of Wisdom, and it was this. It's not an inspired book. and it was a silly quote of had nothing to do with salvation or with heaven. So the Apocrypha is good. And then the unwritten traditions. This is another thing that the Catholics held on to the fact that Christ spoke to the apostles some things that weren't written down. Now, the rabbis did this too. The Jews still do this. The Jews have an oral law that is all recorded in their Talmud in the rabbis, where they said, well, yeah, this isn't in the Torah. It's not in any of Moses' writing or the prophets, but this was oral law given by God directly to the prophets. They just never wrote it down. How convenient. So the Catholics have the exact same thing. That Christ told his apostles some things that they didn't write down, and only the Catholic Church has them. How convenient. So in the Council of Trent, people being able to read the Bible for themselves was a huge no-no. And as recently as 1965. Incredibly, this still happens. And I don't mean in the Catholic Church. I mean in some pulpits of independent churches and Protestant churches, where there's the person behind the pulpit says, you have no hope of understanding the Bible without me. You see, the guy behind the pulpit can't stop you from getting a Bible. Heck, you can buy one for $5 now. So he can't stop you from getting a Bible. But what he can say, and it's pride and it's fear. You know, do I want you double-checking me? That's a shot to the pride of the pastor. Or you say, Pastor, I think, you know, if you looked at this passage, maybe you got that wrong. I highly welcome it. I do. shoot me an email and say, I think this is wrong, or whatever. Many people have done it, and we've gone back and forth. That, you have your Bible. Check it out. Also, there's a fear that people will leave. So you say, well, I don't want to lose listeners, so if I can get them to believe that they need me for their spiritual lives. Do you need a pastor? Yeah, but not one pastor, right? You need someone who has the time, who is supported, who has the time to study and teach the Word of God as God has directed, and a guy that is, not in any way in that for himself. He's not in it for accolades. He's not in it for promotion. He's not in it for wealth. He's in it because he knows God has called him to teach the truth. And that's all he wants is the truth. And there are, God has supplied many, many men with that. Go to Ephesians 3. Can you read your Bible and understand it? Especially you guys, if you have any training. So let's say I don't have a lot of training in the Scripture, because I bet you guys, you could understand almost all of it. I know there'd probably be some prophetic things that have history hooks on them, and you could find that out if you had the time. What about love is patient? Do you understand that? You need me? Say, Pastor, what do you think patience is? I was talking to somebody on Sunday who was saying that someone was trying to tell them a definition of joy. And they gave this wonky definition of joy. And saying, like, look, I have the passages that tell you this. And I said to this person, a child understands what joy is. We all understand what joy is. You know it. Now, is there a false kind of joy? Yeah. And as you mature, you come to see what that is, because it ain't lasting. And you find out from the Scripture that if this joy is not based on God alone, then it's not His. If your joy is based on circumstances, well, the circumstances change and there goes your joy. That's not lasting joy. So do you know what joy is? Do you know what lasting joy is? Well, of course you do. Do you know love is patient? Love is kind. Love does not brag. Yeah. Look at Ephesians 3:3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which I wrote before, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, you know what great advantage these Ephesians, and it wasn't, this letter is not just written to Ephesus, as we've noted, is they spoke Greek. Huge advantage. So that's one of the things that we have to do. Is in every passage I look and I see as best as I can, but, I'm no Greek scholar, but I've got all their books on my shelf. And I put in the time and I do the work to make sure that, and as I'm doing this, I'm learning more of it, but I can check. All this is wonderfully translated for you right here. Paul said, when you read, you'll understand. As I said, and I think this is important to understand, that the pastor has a gift of time. Right? The pulpit can become a very arrogant place where a person, it goes to his head. This is why Paul told Timothy, don't ordain any young man, lest they fall into the sin of Satan, he said. And the sin of Satan is what? I'm promoted, I'm the lead guy, I'm the head guy, and it went to his head. And he thought he was magnificent. The pastor's got to be humble. Is it him? No, it's Christ. Is it him? No, it's the Word. Is it how he presents it? No. You get caught up in that. It's a terrible thing. Someone told me once, many years ago when I was starting, and I was really fumbling over my words when I started, but you know, everybody does. When I started to get into a groove, I started to be less nervous is what it was, and get more knowledge, right? That's not, you need knowledge. You need before you start talking about anything. I mean, from a pulpit concerning God's word, because you'll run yourself right into a hole, and then you'll be like, oh my God, how do I get out of this? Did I just say something false? You won't even know. So you've got to have a good understanding of the Bible. But this person said to me, he said, you know, your knowledge of the Bible is getting better, but if you only delivered it like this guy does, and he gave me the guy's name, and he said, this was a person I highly respected too. He said, you should really do it more like he does. And I took that to heart. And this guy that he mentioned is a marvelous public speaker. And well, I said, all right, I'm going to try and be like him. Man, it was a disaster. Just a disaster. Personality, delivery, type of speech, none of that matters. It doesn't matter a lick. Are you drawn more to certain people? Well, of course you are. That's why you have, you're friends with this guy and you're not friends with that guy. But when it comes to church, it's the word of God, not the man. It's the quality of the truth as it is from here and not anywhere else. See, this is why the Catholic Church, who had such power and wealth, wanted to keep everybody ignorant. The pastor has the gift of time. What you can learn in an hour, take him several hours to compile together. Right? And that's what he does. I have literally, and I remember this as I was writing this out, someone told me once that they couldn't read the Bible on their own. And I was like, why is that? And I was talking to this person, and I said, you know, you should read this book, the Bible. Yeah, how often do we like say, hey, read my book, or read this guy's book, or read this guy's book? It's great. Yeah, it is. What about this book? Rather than read some guy's commentary on it, which, you know, I do. I read passages, I'm like, what the heck is that talking about? Thank God I have the commentaries, because the people writing the commentaries have like 50, 60 years of study behind them. And they know things that I don't know. So the commentaries are great. I'm not saying don't do that. And plus, you don't read what I tell you to. You make that decision yourself. But how often do we say, hey, yeah, that book, Ephesians, is great. You should read it. This person told me that I cannot read the Bible on my own. That's what I have you for. I was like, okay. The conclusion of that is you're too lazy to do it. Now, to imagine, because I've seen this. I've actually seen a guy from the pulpit say, you cannot listen to anyone else but me. I heard him do it. I'm like, wow, that sounds like the old Catholic Church. That sounds like Nazi Germany or Communist Russia. To imagine that we have fought and won against a powerful organization calling themselves the only church, who made it a capital crime to read the Bible in a local tongue, and then have gone and done the same thing at the behest of pulpits that are arrogant and perhaps scared of scrutiny, and are scared of losing people. People gave their lives so that we could read the Bible ourselves. Around 1540, Protestant Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he wrote a two-part homily called A Fruitful Exhortation to the Reading and Knowledge of Holy Scripture. This is 1540. So this is Protestantism. Of course, Henry VIII has brought Protestantism to England. He wrote this, more darkens Christ in the glory of God, nor brings in more blindness and all kinds of vices than does the ignorance of God's word. What a beautiful thing to read from the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1540. Go to Philippians 1:9. By the way, it enters my mind, since everybody knows that I was the person who said what I just said, that you can't learn except from me, was not Pastor Robert McLaughlin, in case anybody is imagining that. He was not the man who said that. But I heard somebody say it. It pervades or betrays a fear, as if I'm the only guy who can interpret the Bible. Seriously. And this I pray, Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in what? In real knowledge. That translation here of real knowledge is epinosis, the Greek epinosis. It means a full and complete knowledge in all discernment. My agape love abounds, meaning it becomes more effective more often, more applied more often, as I gain more and more in true full knowledge of the Scripture, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And again, knowledge says, yes, I know what virtue is. Knowledge from the Scripture tells me, and this is how I can operate as a believer priest. I cannot be confused. I must know and discern what is good, what is evil, what is good, what is bad, what is sin, what is righteous, what is sacred, what is profane. I can't minister to anybody if I don't know those things. And in this age, the priest he's not performing rituals for people. He's not sacrificing animals. He's on a full time representing Christ as a light of the world and assisting other members of the body of Christ. And again, he can't do that without knowledge. And so I can approve, therefore, and say, yes, that is excellent. It is of God. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Every time I read these passages, I'm like, how in the world did God do? I mean, I know how he did it, but he made it so that his wisdom, his love, his discernment, his righteousness flows through us. These fallen, stupid creatures. These base temporal, I mean, we're flesh filled with amino acids and, you know, dirt and water. We're just, what are we? But, and even in his image, fallen as we are, sinful as we are, evil as we are, the capacity of people to do evil in our world is astounding to me. And yet, from this same stock, we're not any different than any of the unbelievers. We are now, but we weren't then. He has been able to put these things in us. Getting back to Cranmer here, Archbishop of Canterbury, he appealed to his national flock to familiarize themselves with the Bible. It's an astounding thing to happen in England. And then the rug would be pulled out by Bloody Mary. He instructed them to muse night and day in the great and special gift of the Scriptures, to ruminate, as it were, chew the cud, that we may have sweet juice, spiritual effect, marrow, honey, kernel, taste, comfort, and consolation of them. He said, take the word of God and chew it like a cow chews its cud, and get from it the sweet juice, spiritual effect, marrow, honey, kernel, taste, comfort, and consolation that comes from the Scripture. He said, read it. Now, and I've never seen anybody put it this way. I'm so glad I came across this guy. I don't go looking for this stuff. I don't know how it even happens. I mean, I know how it happens. I just don't know how he does it. He appreciated the difficulties that some would encounter when reading the more challenging passages. But he didn't say, well, don't read it. He encouraged them. This is right from his writing. And he said, and concerning the hardness of Scripture, he that is not able to brook strong meat, yet he may suck at the sweet and tender milk and defer the rest until he wax stronger and come to more knowledge. In other words, read what you can understand. Let the rest go. As your knowledge increases, you'll go, hey, I know what that means now. Is this not a lifelong journey? This wisdom. It's beautiful to know that right now, no matter how much I know, and I know so much more than I used to, that there's so much I don't know. And to actually find that exciting and not afraid. You know, God forbid you ask the pastor a question and he goes, that's a good one. I'm not really sure about that. I have no problem with it. I used to. I don't anymore. Because now I spent all these hours in front of this book, and I am like, it is truly an iceberg that its secrets couldn't be learned, all of them. We get some, and they tantalize us, but we couldn't get them all in 1,000 lifetimes. On the same, following this quote, he says, Cranmer says, for God receives the learned and the unlearned and casts away none. And the scripture is full as well of low valleys, plain ways, and easy for every man to use and to walk in, as also of high hills and mountains which few men can climb onto. And whosoever gives his mind to Holy Scripture with diligent study and burning desire, it cannot be that he should be left without help. Beautiful quote. Now, so say, here you are in the 1500s, and Tyndale's New Testament is out. Actually, they made a pocket one. We've got the printing press now, too. But in England, a copy of Tyndale's pocket New Testament cost 3 shillings. Now, if you're a common laborer at that time, that's 2 weeks' pay. So I thought, I don't know how much people make now. And it's well over $1,000 if you were going to buy one now. So this is actually recorded historically. People of England would gather together with a Tyndale New Testament and read it out loud. And the people who were illiterate would commit whole chapters to memory. You see, what if it's in Latin? You could memorize it. You still don't know what it means. But now it's in English. Anybody can learn it, even the illiterate. Go to Romans 10. Look at verse 17. I can't even read. Is that a problem? No. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I can't read English, but I know somebody who's got a Bible and can read. Do I want to learn it? I go listen. Right? And now that the churches are now speaking in English as well. It would be hard for us to imagine growing up in a world where your church service was conducted in Latin. The scripture was read in Latin, which hardly anyone had any knowledge of. And then one day you walk into church and it's in English. Can you imagine? It's in English. Men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and many more gave their lives to make that happen. They finally said, you know what? Everybody's got a stinking English Bible. We're trying to burn them all, but we can't. So why don't we just publish our own? And they did. Imagine As I said, you walk into the service, his back is to you, he's way up there at the altar, and you hear him say, petite et dabitur vobis, querete et invenietis et appetitor vobis. That's my terrible Latin. Petite et dabitur vobis. Go in peace. Ask and it shall be given to you. Now imagine, all you hear this all the time. Petite et dabitur vobis. Whatever. I leave there with what? Nothing. One day I show up at church and he says to me, ask. This is the Lord speaking. Ask and it will be given to you. Think of the impact. Right? We're familiar with the Word of God. We get it all the time. Thank God we do. But boy, if you were in that time and you heard it in your language, oh, the words would be honey. Right? It'd show us. That's why I did this. So that you would, because it did it to me, how much more I appreciated the fact of what we have. Right? And my computer, I can just click. It goes to Greek. It goes to Hebrew. It goes back to English. I can click. There's history. I can, you know, it just comes at me. It's easy now. It's magnificent. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. That I can understand. Go to Isaiah 28 again. Now, fitting enough, and the Holy Spirit did this for me, is after I had put that together, I realized in the next verse of Isaiah 28, as we're building to the end of it, that now Isaiah mentions the gift of tongues, a language that you don't understand. To whom would he teach knowledge, verse 9, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, or command on command, line on line, verse on verse, a little here, a little there, meaning many writers, prophets, writers, Moses. Then, indeed, I will speak to this people. Now, what has he just said to them? You are like babies that I cannot instruct. You're just weaned. You can't understand anything. I have spoken to you in Hebrew, your native language. I have spoken to you in peacetime. But now, I'm going to speak to you in a foreign language. And how would he do that? God. Well, he's not going to come speak to them. He's going to send someone else. The Assyrians are going to invade. And the Assyrians don't speak Hebrew. So when Israel gets invaded and they all get captured, which they will, they're all going to be ordered and told, and the leaders are going to be talked to in a language that they haven't a clue. And God says, I will teach you. And how is he going to teach? What is he going to teach them? You know how it said in my Torah? you know how it said, and Moses wrote it down for you? That if you reject my law, that the curse will come upon you. And if you continue to reject it, that I will disperse you. I will remove you from the land. I will do to you what I did to the Canaanites. He says it just like that. I will do to you what I did to the Canaanites. And here come these people who don't speak any Hebrew, and they're doing to us what we did to the Canaanites. God says, I'm going to teach you, and you will learn. It's amazing. And this prophecy would now become so, 800 years later, at Pentecost, Peter and the rest of the apostles would speak to the Jews, not in Hebrew, in Gentile languages. But because the Jews had been dispersed, they knew those languages. And they say it at Pentecost. Well, we'll read it if we get there. Indeed, God says, I will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You will not learn Gentile tongues would teach Israel in war, because it ain't peacetime either, what God tried to teach them in their own tongue during peacetime. And at Pentecost, this would be fulfilled. Right? Is the Word of God amazing or what? How does God pull this all together? Yeah, and what I mean is, say, if this book is written by men and it's a big fat lie, how does this all come together? Yeah, I was thinking the other day, because I'm doing something on Christ for the conference, and you know, for him, if Jesus is a charlatan, then he's got to die on Passover. So did he just get lucky? Did he just say, hey, King of the Jews right here, you know, and he does it right before Passover? And he's got to make sure that he's executed on Passover. Right? How do you pull that off? And it's one of the many things. How does he pull off resurrection? How does he pull off being from Bethlehem, from David's line? Right? And all the prophecies concerning him, how does he pull them all off? This charlatan. How does he do it? He doesn't, of course. He does it because he's God. And this happens because of God. Almost 1,000 years later, some fishermen from Galilee who have no education, hardly. The only sort of educated guy is John. The rest of them are not. Paul is not an apostle yet, so he could speak Greek and Hebrew, probably Aramaic too. But these guys are speaking languages that they have no business speaking. They're not educated in any of this. But yet when they speak, go to Acts 2, because it's fun to look at these languages, because the Assyrians would have spoke something like this, one of these. And in the south, let me back that up, the Assyrians would capture Israel, the northern kingdom. 150 years later, roughly, the Babylonians would destroy the southern kingdom. And of course, the Babylonians don't speak Hebrew either. Verse 4, Acts 2, 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why, are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya, around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." That's a lot of languages, and they're all hearing it in that language. "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Some have thought that, you know, whatever one apostle is saying, it's coming out in all those languages. God doesn't give us the details here. But it would seem to me there's 120 of them in the upper room. This is not just the 12. Actually, it would be 11 because Judas is dead. When the Holy Spirit descended upon that room, there were 120 people in there. And so when this guy, to me, it would seem, and I don't know this for sure, but Peter over here is speaking Phrygian, and John is speaking Libyan, and this guy, you know, whoever, is speaking Egyptian. And these people are like, "What are you doing?" And if that's the case, then it would explain something else as well. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." In other words, these guys are drunk. Now, how I've always wondered about this. How would I say, I hear this guy speaking English to me, my language, and I say he's drunk? But if there's a bunch of people in front of me, one of them speaking my language, but the rest of them are speaking a language I don't know, correct? Like, I'm hearing the mighty deeds of God and the gospel coming from Peter in Egyptian, which I know, but I look at it, this guy, John, and he's speaking a language I don't know. I might say of John, I think he's drunk. It's possible. Can't say for sure. Go to 1 Corinthians 14:20. The Corinthians, boy, and this messed them up a little bit. They had many members who were blessed with the gift of tongues. And boy, did they like it. I say, you know, you can just, and this is a known language. This is not gibberish. As God said, I'm going to bring a people to you who are going to speak to you in foreign tongues and stammering lips, which are Assyrians and Babylonians. They're speaking their home language, which the Jews don't understand. Again, at Pentecost, it's languages that these people, these Jews from all around the world, speak different languages. But it's a language that the apostles and the others are teaching in a language that they understand. In Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul instructs them how to properly use this gift. He says, brethren, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. So in other words, at the word of God be an expert, at the things of God, at the truth be mature. In evil, know nothing. In the law it is written, men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. The prophets, this early church gift of prophecy, people could speak the truth of the word of God. You know, the Bible's not completed yet. And so truth would come upon them. They could stand up and they could speak it. But he says tongues here. Now, you know, if you go through this chapter, which we have before, and people with tongues in Corinth, they're like, hey, I want to show you how I can speak in tongues. And I stand up and start speaking in what? In a language, a different language. And so he says here, it's not for believers. It's for unbelievers who would hear the gospel in their native tongue. So, in our day, and it just goes to show you again, men are ruined by lack of knowledge. In our day, the uttering of unmeaning gibberish is as far from this as it gets. It has nothing to do with this. As you can see in Isaiah's prophecy and in the fulfillment of that at Pentecost. All right. Well, we made it a little farther, and we're still on our way. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the path of your word. And we just ask, Father, that you impress upon our hearts the truth of the things that we've heard. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. My love has come.
I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I